Hello, Sunday school teachers and families. It's good to be back here on the podcast, and we are going to dive into a fantastic Bible story today from John chapter 4 about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I believe in your lesson it's officially called that title, but John 4, verses 1 through 42. It's been a good week for me here at Holy Cross. We've got a lot of things going on. We're past all of our times of meetings and whatnot, so I've had a little bit more family time in the evenings, and right now we're just looking ahead at school for our kids for the next year. So we were open housing and looking at schools this past weekend, and it's because we have a kindergartner that will be starting in the fall. So yeah, look out world. Lila's going to kindergarten. Things here at Holy Cross have been going pretty good too. So we had a good council meeting on Monday and some other good news from things around the rest of the church. This weekend at church, we have some special things going on too to look forward to. We have the matin service, which we don't get to do too often on the fifth Sunday. And we also have the Lutheran High School choir that's going to be singing for us. And we're also going to be celebrating Life Sunday as well. So we've got an exciting weekend of things that's going on here. I'm also planning ahead for Lent as well. I'm excited to roll out that series this year too. So more about that is in the newsletter that hopefully you were able to have a look at so far. But I'm really looking forward to that. There's a lot of fun stuff going on here. And that being said, let's dive in with the word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to bless us and bless our time together as we dig down deep and study your word. We thank you for your conversation with the woman of Samaria and ask that you would bless our study upon those words that you had to say to her, that they would pierce our heart and our mind as well. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so let us begin with the dramatized audio from John chapter 4.
John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee.
Okay, so really quickly right here we get a lot of introduction there. Jesus baptizing. So typically, we hear about, John the Baptist being the one that baptized. And, it's interesting. We almost get two conflicting statements here right from the get-go. In verse 1, it sounds like Jesus is the one that is baptizing. But then in verse 2, it's sort of like the editorial correction that says, well, it wasn't actually Jesus himself baptizing, but his disciples did. So I thought that's kind of interesting, too, because, well, anyway, for a number of reasons, just because the disciples were still doing disciple and pastor type stuff even from the beginning when Jesus called them. Looking at a little geography again, Jesus had been down in Judea. Again, that is kind of the southern portion of the nation of Israel. Judea is where Bethlehem is, Jerusalem is, and all of the probably the most popular cities in the Old Testament were. And Galilee is sort of the northern region there. They have the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of a tinier lake at the north end of the Jordan River. So Jesus is basically heading back north. And we'll see what that means for us as the listeners and for his situation coming up.
And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Okay, so again, on their way north, Jesus had to go pass through this land that's called Samaria. Now, you hear about Samaritans in the Bible pretty frequently. And to give you a little cultural background about Samaritans is that Samaritans and Jews did not get along with each other whatsoever. There was just a lot of tension. In fact, you know, in my I have a little commentary I'm looking at here, and it says that often Jewish travelers, they went around Samaria so as to avoid conflict with the Samaritans. So they're at such odds that they would, you know, drive the other way. Perhaps an equivalent that's coming to my mind is, you know, North County or East St. Louis. Well, let's just say East St. Louis has a reputation in, you know, out here as being a pretty rough area. So a lot of times people will make their travel plans to avoid East St. Louis area, including even sometimes when it would be more miles for them to drive around. So maybe that same sort of thing. Samaritans, the history of that is kind of multifaceted. It goes back a little bit to the Old Testament when they had the southern kingdom down in Jerusalem, and then they had the northern kingdom, which kind of broke off in a civil war sort of situation. And so the northern kingdom needed a place to worship, and so they have a mountain called Mount Gerizim, and you know, worship up there was just different, okay? And so the Jews kind of felt themselves to be pure, okay? So they're the one where it was originally set up, and these Samaritans were just kind of this rebel faction. Samaritans were also said to be like a mixed people, so they would intermarry with foreigners that were settled in the region as well. So maybe, you know, putting on the Harry Potter analogy, it's like the Jews were the pure bloods and the Samaritans were the Muggles, or the mud bloods rather, the ones that were mixed. So that's that kind of, well, just a very, very brief overview of that, those differences in culture there. Sychar, again, that's the town where they are at. And notice the history that it sets up here. The field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now that's important too. And so one of the things that the commentaries will say is that there's a lot of neat stories that take place at wells in the Old Testament. So immediately all the people who heard or were listening to this situation, they were all fully aware of all of the other previous stories that took place at or around a well. To give you examples of this, probably the three biggies are in Genesis 24. You have Isaac is the hero. You know, he's the one that Abraham was told to sacrifice, and he voluntarily laid down his life, you know, at God's command and trusting his father. And that's where his wife Rebecca is found, you know, by the servant. You know, and she's the one there that takes a lot of initiative and is a pretty strong personality, a dominant personality in that well scene. So that's the beginning of like a love and romance sort of scene there. Genesis 29, 1 through 20, we have a second well scene where it talks about Jacob. And Jacob is on the run, and as he's running away after stealing his big brother's birthright, he goes and sees some people in trouble, and there he finds a huge, gigantic stone that's covering over the well. And, you know, typically it takes a couple of people to move this stone, but Jacob just comes and lifts it up all by himself, happened to do it right in front of some distant family members that happened to be young women that were there and were greatly impressed by this. So it's a nice little display of machoism and muscles for the ladies nearby. So that's another well scene there. And then another one is Moses when he's on the run in Egypt. Kind of has a similar thing happen to him. So there's a band of raiders attacking, and he's the one that delivers these raiders and helps out the shepherds for a stranger family. So a lot of really heroic, iconic scenes that take place at wells. So any listener who heard that Jesus was at a well kind of knew that something big was going to happen. And this certainly doesn't disappoint, although it does take a much different track than those Old Testament stories there. Okay, really quickly again, Jesus got tired. Again, kind of a small detail, but important to note that this shows Jesus' true humanity there. Again, something that should not be looked over. And about the sixth hour, most scholars will say that that's about lunchtime or so. Okay. And we'll see later on that he's all by himself at that time, too. That his disciples went away to go and get food. Let's continue on then, and here beginning at John 4, verse 7.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.
Okay, so here we have the, you know, the beginning there. Again, this in and of itself would have been completely shocking in anyone's mind to hear that. For a number of reasons that we'll get into later. So, we'll just wait for the text to unfold some of these things.
The Samaritan woman said to him,
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?"
For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
Okay, so this highlights a couple of the tensions that are there. Because the Samaritan woman is opposite Jesus in a number of different ways. Jesus was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. They didn't like each other. Now, Jesus was a respected leader, and she was not, okay? And so they say that the tension between Jesus and the Samaritan woman crosses four different levels. Gender, you know, the man-woman dynamic, which was much different back then than it is today. Nationality, race, and religion. Now, if you have differences of opinion, or differences between somebody else of all four of those things, then that's a pretty big bridge to cross, I think. Even today, we would acknowledge that. You know, if you have a different nationality, race, religion, and gender than somebody else, and are still close friends, then that must be a pretty close relationship there. Okay, so that's why, you know, the woman is kind of taken aback, because Jesus is, again, attempting to sort of build that bridge and establish that relationship. So, let's see what Jesus' answer is, beginning in verse 10.
Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
Okay, this is a huge statement here from Jesus that cannot be overlooked enough. If you know the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Those last two words, living water, are especially powerful and impactful, because living water was something that was talked about in Old Testament writings as well. There's a handful of scrolls from the Qumran, which are part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they talk about living water throughout as a fantastic thing. Let me just read to you from a couple of these quotes. It says, "For it, the flame of searing fire, sees but does not know, notices but does not believe in the spring of life. But you, my God, you have placed in my mouth, as it were, early rain for all, spring of living water." Or another passage, "I give thanks to you, Lord, because you have set me in the source of streams in a dry land, in the spring of water in a parched land, trees of life in the secret source, hidden among the trees of water. They must make a shoot grow in the everlasting plantation to take root before it grows." See, water, as you can imagine, in their kind of desert community, it was precious and it was essential and required there. So in Jewish writings, when they talk about the last days, apocalyptic sort of writings, water is a symbol for lushness and paradise there. Water is also used as a symbol for cleansing too. Even in the Bible, you have scripture passages that allude to that. Zechariah 14 verse 8 says, "On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem." So on that day is talking about the last day. Ezekiel chapter 47, you know, when it's talking about the description of that new temple for chapters and chapters, talks about how water is going to flow forth from the temple. Water is just all over the place here. We'll talk a little bit more about the importance of water elsewhere in John's writings too. I'll explain more about living water in particular a little bit later, because we'll see how the Samaritan woman responds when Jesus mentions that phrase, living water.
The woman said to him,
"Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock."
Okay, so we know the answer to that question. Yeah, Jesus is greater than Jacob. He gave everything, and you know that's kind of his point. So we will see that, well, actually you have seen that in a couple of different instances already in John's Gospel. Talked about it in the cleansing of the temple. We have this broken, corrupt temple, and then Jesus is the greater temple. We even talk about the jars of purification and the water into wine. You know, that's just that outward purification, but Jesus makes something fantastic out of that too. So yeah, Jesus is going to show that he indeed is greater. Now we also notice that the woman expects a literal response. So this is just like Nicodemus when he is asked, by Jesus, well, when Jesus tells him about being born again, Nicodemus takes that literally and concretely, you know, talking about going to the hospital, going into labor, and doing the rhythmic breathing and stuff, and giving birth again, okay? Now, when Jesus mentions living water, in the woman at the well's mind, she also took that literally and concretely. And so that's why she asks kind of these strange questions about the, you know, drawing water and the deepness of the well, because living water was water that is moving or flowing. You talk to any person that's experienced in the outdoors, like anyone that's been in scouting or outdoor education or things like that, they will tell you that, you know, if you are kind of in survival mode and if you're looking for water to drink, you want to find water that's moving instead of water that's just sitting there. And the principle kind of makes sense. I mean, water that's sitting there can collect a lot of germs and bacteria and things a little more easily than water that is flowing, or in this case, living. So that's why this woman is confused, because in her mind, she's looking at this well where water is just sitting, and she's trying to figure out how Jesus sees water that is moving in the literal concrete sense. But again, Jesus will show, just like he does with Nicodemus, that, you know, he's not talking about something concrete. He's talking about something much bigger. So let's hear what Jesus says.
Jesus said to her,
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life."
Now that is fantastic here. Talk about water. Whoever drinks of the water will never be thirsty again. Now can you imagine that? I mean, I get thirsty all the time throughout the day. And when I don't drink enough water, then there are physical consequences in my body. Okay? And could you imagine drinking water and never being thirsty? You know, that's just unbelievable. We can't wrap our minds around that. And yet that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, the water that Jesus gives becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So again, Jesus is making this connection, you know, talking about that fulfillment on those last day things, like a couple of the Old Testament passages I read before were alluding to. So let's see here how the Samaritan woman responds.
The woman said to him,
"Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water?
Yeah, so she says, yeah, this is great. You know, tell me more about it.
Jesus said to her,
go, call your husband and come here.
The woman answered him,
I have no husband.
Jesus said to her,
you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.
Okay, here's kind of an interesting thing here. Why does Jesus ask her to go and call her husband? Because obviously he knows her situation. So why does Jesus put it in such a way? Well, the answer to that is he's trying to see where she's at spiritually with her own life. You know, is she willing to come clean, admit her failure that she doesn't have a husband? Or is she too proud to go admit that and would go on her way? So I think Jesus is just trying to maybe get a read on her, or maybe it's his way of kind of reminding her a little more indirectly of her failures and her sin. But she does, and which is great, you know, because she answers him, I have no husband. In fact, then Jesus goes on and, you know, shares everything that has happened in her life. Now, to me, that sounds kind of creepy. You know, if I was this woman and, you know, I know that Jesus knew all of those skeletons in my closet, I'm not sure exactly how I would respond or if I would be too favorable to that. But let's see how she responds to that.
The woman said to him,
sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.
Okay, so obviously, you know, if somebody comes up to you and tells you all of those secrets in your past, you know, someone that you've never met before, you know that there's something special or unique about it, and that's what the woman acknowledges, you know, by acknowledging Jesus as a prophet, okay? And then now she knows that she's getting into something a little more theological and a little more serious here. So then she asks a nice worship-related question there, you know, talking about worshiping on that mountain. Okay, because, you know, that goes back to what we talked about, or I alluded to a little bit before, that Jerusalem was the place in which you, when she says you, that's referring to Jesus as a representative of all the Jews there, is Jerusalem the one and only place to worship? Or is it not? In other words, is she as a Samaritan allowed to go worship elsewhere or not? So, again, this next statement, how Jesus answered it, is, again, crucial to how we view worship, not just then, but today as well.
Jesus said to her,
woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay, so Jesus basically blows to smithereens the idea of worship, requiring worship to be at a specific spot or a specific location. And the more important thing than the location of worship is the attitude, or, you know, what happens in worship, okay? And the two words there are spirit and truth that are repeated time and time again. Now, and this is an important thing that you can certainly extend to the application of the lesson. You know, what makes worship? You know, can you meet for church? Is it worship outside of Holy Cross, for example? Is it worship in a Sunday school classroom or not? You know, what defines worship? What are those marks of the church, if you will? So again, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But again, Jesus enlightens her and shows her the truth of this. So let's see how she responds. Verse 25.
The woman said to him,
I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.
Okay, so she's still looking for that Messiah. And obviously we know who that is. And so Jesus continues and just puts it directly in front of her.
Jesus said to her,
I who speak to you am he.
Yeah, so again, you can just see the drama on this scene just building and building and building. And now this woman realizes that she is talking to the Messiah, you know, one-on-one, that he's there to provide her with living water, that he knows her past, and he still offers that to her anyway. So it's just an amazing thing, a life-changing experience for this woman, without a doubt. Okay, now the scene changes a little bit here in these next couple of verses.
Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people,
Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?
They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Now this is fascinating too. You know, the disciples come back with food, and to Jesus they're wondering and just marveling and kind of confused. Now the woman goes out, and instead of going to get food, she goes out to tell people about Jesus. And there, people are just flocking to Jesus now. More and more people are coming to him there. But you know, great response by that woman there to go out and tell others.
Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying,
Rabbi, eat.
But he said to them,
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
So the...
Stop there for a little bit. Again, Jesus is shifting from the literal to the spiritual again. So not only is he talking about that spiritual water, that living water, but now he's even talking about that spiritual food. And so we'll get an example of this in John's Gospel in chapter 6 when he feeds the 5,000 and then uses that as a teaching opportunity to talk about giving himself as the bread of life and for the world. Verse 33 starts with, So the disciples said to one another, because I paused it a little late here, so we'll resume.
The disciples said to one another,
Has anyone brought him something to eat?
Jesus said to them,
My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.
Okay, so Jesus just goes off into all of these illustrations regarding food based on the disciples' comments there. So where do they go from here? Well, now we hear the woman enters back into the scene. So let's hear more about that. I should say oftentimes, you know, when we hear this story in church, these verses we just heard about the disciples coming back in and talking about that whole food thing, sometimes it gets cut out because, again, in verse 39, which we're about to hear, again, that's where we hear the story come back in. So you can think of it kind of like maybe a sandwich. You know, you got the big bun on top with Jesus and the Samaritan, and then you have this other stuff on the inside with the disciples, and then back again to have the bottom bun with Jesus and the Samaritan woman and other Samaritans too. So enough of me talking. Let's hear it. Verse 39.
Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman,
It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
So now we see the impact that that woman had. You know, she told people about who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he knew about her, and probably relayed the entire conversation, and we see the impact that it had. So that Samaritans from that town, they weren't afraid to come up to Jesus, and they weren't afraid to even invite him in. So now you see many more cultural, religious, racial bridges being connected all through Jesus. And that's an amazing thing about Christianity, is that we have the gift of the communion of saints that spreads across all of those things which we get so feeble about and so fickle about. That, you know, God loves everybody, and everybody needs to hear all the same, that truth about Jesus. And it's summarized in their comments. They said, "We have heard, and we believe now, that he is the Savior of the world." That's important too, not just the Savior of the Jews in Jerusalem, but of the whole world. So, we will go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up with talking about some of the ways to extend the lesson. Okay, so we are back. And by back, I mean that you can't tell this in the podcast, but there are probably about 4 or 5 hours in between the text part and what we're doing now, which is looking at the application and activities section of this text. The two big things that I see for this text are probably the aspect of worship and the aspect of water. So I would say those could be some handles to talk about with the littles or even the big ones too. So for the little kids, I think a helpful activity would be to talk about, you know, the power that water has. For example, there is, well, even think about Bible stories that have to do with water and look at things like that. But, as you probably know, water has, the power to be able to destroy as well as to give life. You know, on the one hand, we need water to learn and, I mean, to grow and to live, just like a lot of living things do. But on the other hand, if we have too much of it, then we will die. So, that's, you know, that's something to play off of too. So talk about that, or just go into science a little bit and talk about water with them. You know, perhaps, you know, talk about how important it is for plants and things like that too. So that would be one aspect of the way to go to. You could also, again, bring out pictures, you know, maybe show what a well looks like, or, you know, even talk about the differences in how we get our water today. Or you could even focus on the end of the lesson too with the little kids saying, well, she told people about Jesus. Are there people that you can tell about who Jesus is? Because there are people that need to hear about it. So, you could also even talk about it with the little kids too, about even having relationships with people different than you and befriending them. You don't have to always be friends with people that are the same as you, that it's okay, and God encouraged us to do that, just like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman as well. So all of those would be, you know, good tangential sorts of things. The worship stuff, probably for the little kids, it's a little more abstract, so probably wouldn't work too well as it would with the big kids. Whereas with the big kids, I mean, you can really get into the nitty-gritty about worship a little bit, I think, you know, in talking about what makes worship meaningful or beneficial. Perhaps you can even ask them to brainstorm a particular worship service that they remember that was impactful for them. They may not have one, but you know, try and talk about, you know, what makes church church, you know, what defines church. Maybe you even show different buildings of churches and say, you know, is this church? Yes, it could be, but, you know, then maybe try and find pictures of non-traditional worship settings too. Maybe people are meeting in a hut over in, you know, rural Africa somewhere. You know, maybe people are gathering for worship outside somewhere. You know, is that still church if you're not in the building? I mean, so try and get to that aspect of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't think I did actually explain that, and what we mean by worshiping in spirit and in truth is, as a definition for worship. Worship is when God comes to us. So when you talk about worship in spirit, you know, that is, I think, synonymous to the Holy Spirit. So worship with respect to the Holy Spirit. So whenever the Spirit is present there, you know, then we have worship service. And how is the Spirit present? You know, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So whenever you have people gathered in the name of Jesus, there is God's presence. So I think that would be a definition of worshiping in spirit. Okay, and the other aspect of it is worshiping in truth. John chapter 8, just only a few chapters after this incident, Jesus says, well, they have this discussion about truth. It's actually a big concept throughout the gospel too. And Jesus says, you know, thy word is truth. I think that's in John chapter 17. And in John 8, you know, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So worship is also centered on God's word, the Bible. And for us as Lutherans, you know, we do a great job of kind of jam-packing Bible and scripture into our worship services, too, to have that worship in spirit and in truth. So it's a little different. You got to look at how these terms are. I would say, it may not necessarily be the case that this means we have to put our whole heart into worship, or we have to feel uplifted in worship in order for it to be worship in spirit and in truth. I think we just need to look carefully at those terms, and that could be a good discussion to talk about with our upper grade kids, or even in our homes, or with each other, too. The other part, too, you know, with the kind of related to the water part of this in terms of living water is going back to the connection with baptism too. Baptism is obviously when, you know, God uses water to claim people as his own children through those waters. And I wanted to just read to you Luther's flood prayer. This is one that's used in the rite of baptism, and I do this because it talks about kind of the two-sided nature of water here. So let me read that to you. It says, Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemned the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserved believing Noah and his family, eight souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea. Yet you led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. We pray that you would behold, and then you insert the name of the person to be baptized. We pray that you would behold Joe according to your boundless mercy and bless him with true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through this saving flood, all sin in him, which has been inherited in Adam, and which he himself has committed since, would be drowned and die. Grant that he be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian Church, being separated from the multitude of unbelievers, and serving your name at all times with a fervent spirit and a joyful hope, so that with all believers in your promise he would be declared worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, what I love about that is how Martin Luther notices the two aspects of water. Water is used for destruction and judgment. At the same time, water is also used for salvation. And so here, you know, this in John 4 is Jesus talking about water being used for salvation too. So again, another aspect to talk about. And just as the case with the littles, I mean, with the older kids, you could talk about, you know, bridging the cultural barrier, bridging the religion barrier, bridging the gender barrier to how do we truly show love? How does God call us to build those bridges with people that are so different from us? You know, what does loving your neighbor actually look like when your neighbor is different than you, or even when your neighbor disagrees with you, or even when your neighbor is not even Christian? You know, what does that actually look like? You know, the answer to that is sacrificial love. Love is an action, not a feeling. In other words, God commands us to be nice and to give of ourselves for the sake of someone, even if we don't feel like it or like them or don't want to. You know, that's still what God calls us to do. So you can get into some pretty good discussions with that, I think, with some other upper grade students as well. So, in addition to water too, I'm sorry, I should have brought this note up before, but water is also very important, even just in John's gospel too. For example, we've already seen how, you know, Jesus' baptism was there in water. You talk about water into wine, you know, there's that passage too. Nicodemus was told that he had to be born of water and the Spirit. We have the woman at the well, and then in John chapter 5, we have the story of Jesus healing the man in the waters of Bethesda. And then John chapter 7, we have Jesus inviting everyone who thirsts to come and drink at living water. The blind man was sent to go to be healed down in a pool of Siloam. And on the eve of Jesus' death, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's unique to John's gospel. And then all the way at the very end, notice when Jesus was crucified, he is pierced with a spear and out flows blood and water. So both of those together. So lots of neat water symbolism that you could get into here. Okay, now it's time for the Law Gospel segment of the show here. And this one is a little trickier to come up with a law, actually, with the Gospel focused so much on the living water part, which we will see later. But let me give it a go here. We live in a world full of temporariness. And by that, in my explanation, I'm just referring to kind of the opposite of living water. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, if you have water, you're going to be thirsty again. So we live in a world where we thirst, we hunger, we grieve, we're in sinful choices all the time. So that's the world that we live in. That's reflected in this. In contrast with the gospel, which is where Jesus provides to us living water of forgiveness and eternal life. Okay, so I think we'll call it a wrap there. Again, I hope you've enjoyed our study today, and I again wish you God's blessings in your classrooms, or if you're listening at home, in your homes as well. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for feeding us and for filling us with that living water. Through your word and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for coming to us in worship, in spirit, and in truth, and we ask that you would continue to strengthen and nourish all those who are gathered for worship and strengthen them in those ways. We also ask once again that you would send your blessing to be upon all those who are teaching and assisting in teaching this week. Open the hearts and minds of all those who come through our doors at Holy Cross this weekend, that they might hear your word and be filled with your word of life in that living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, to close us out today, we're going to have a song called Come to the Water by Matt Maher, which talks about the themes as we heard in our gospel lesson.
Let all let them come to the water. Bring the ones who are laid.